Let's turn in your pew Bibles, if you have them there, or in your Bible, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. You can find that on page 1016. Hear now God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. May God bless his word to us today. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we understand our failings and our shortcomings. We are grateful that as we confess to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Lord, we pray that above all, you would wash us in the water of your word this morning as we come to it. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, doc, give it to me straight. Any of you ever said those words to your doctor? Okay. When you go to the doctor, do you want him to only hint that something might be wrong? Or do you want him to be honestly and clearly discuss the details of your problem, even if they might be painful to hear? Most of us, I think, would prefer the direct approach. We don't want someone who will candy coat the problem or give us false hope. Neither do we want someone who will be frightened with all the details of everything that could possibly go wrong. We simply want someone who will give it to us straight. Jesus, the great physician, cared about what his followers would face after his ascension into heaven. I marvel at this all the time. Jesus prayed for not only his disciples, but he prayed for us. He said, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." How comforting to know that Jesus prayed and continues to pray. He ever lives to intercede for us. We're God's family, followers of Jesus, bearers of this great name, Christian, that he has given to us and that we received particularly in baptism, because we are baptized in the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Today we praise God that we are members of that family. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. And all of us here are relatives of each other through faith in him. What a privilege to belong to such a family. I hope you count it a privilege to belong to this family. What an honor to bear a name, that name of Christ himself. And yet, that name has consequence. It has significance in the way that we bear it. The name of Christ brings with it lasting benefits, not the least of which is forgiveness of sins, life eternal, and salvation that was won for us at the cross. But Jesus wanted us to know that here in this world, his name would bring something particular. It would bring suffering. To bear the name of Christ is to bear suffering. He did give it to us straight, if you will. He said in John 15, as we heard earlier, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." He summed it all up by saying in John 16, 33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The world is going to be against us because we bear that name, Christ. Peter, I think, learned this lesson rather well. He and the others saw firsthand what happened to Jesus, how he had been arrested, convicted, mocked, beaten, and ultimately put to death. And he and the others knew that because of Jesus' name, they could expect the same kind of treatment in the world. This is the same Peter who is dragged before one council or another because of the name of Jesus. Yet they also saw Jesus rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, so they could stand boldly and testify to the entire world. There was a passion in their testimony because they understood that their God was not dead, but he was alive forevermore. And we need to have the same passion, the same understanding of a risen Christ, that we fear nothing because Jesus is alive forevermore. They weren't afraid of those who could hurt the body. They rejoiced in their sufferings and trusted in God. Paul and his companions are put in prison, expecting harsh treatment. The jailer is overcome as he hears them singing songs of praise to God in the midst of their suffering. With this attitude, Peter was inspired by God to write the words that we have today. First Peter was intended to be circulated among a lot of different churches that were scattered throughout Asia Minor particularly. Some would only experience persecution in the future. They had not yet experienced any persecution. Some of them were beginning to experience that now, and some of them were right smack in the middle of it. Today, one of those three categories can be applied to any given church. It can be applied to Grace Presbyterian Church. We may not face persecution now, but take heart. Take heart. The world hates Jesus, and because it hates Jesus, it will hate us. It's not a bad thing or a terrible thing. And that's what Peter is trying to get at today. And all of this, Peter tells us, do not be surprised, but rejoice. Do not be surprised, but rejoice. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful book about this, his coming to faith in Christ Jesus. I can't commend it to you enough. The book is entitled Surprised by Joy, The Shape of My Early Life. He speaks of that joy as something that you can't manufacture, but rather it comes upon us in surprising ways. And it came upon him while he is kicking and screaming against God, and yet God pursued him and saved him. He says in that book, he says, all joy reminds. It is never a possession, always a desire for something longer ago or further away or still about to be. That's what joy does for us. It reminds us of blessings past, of walking in God's goodness now and a bright future ahead. Last week we looked at the Christian life in terms of living, of dying to sin and living to God. This life that we live to God in Christ is it's not a life of billowy clouds and fair breezes. We expect that in the wintertime in Florida, but we don't always get it, right? It's rather the changeable nature of storms and rain along with sun and warmth. That's the Christian life. Some days are sunny and bright and warm and pleasant, and other days the gale seems to knock us over again and again and again. The reality of this Christian life is that we never know which day is going to come upon us. And we do not know when joy will surprise us in either moment. That's the point. God is always faithful, and God is always good. I remember when I was a child, I hate these now, by the way. I hate them. I can use that word. But when I was a child, I loved going to surprise birthday parties, especially if it wasn't mine. We would all hide in secret places, and when the guest of honor would arrive, we'd all jump out and yell, surprise, right? Any of you had that? The guest of honor would look surprised, even if they weren't actually surprised. But in this case, surprise was a good thing. The surprise got lots of gifts and goodies and cake and accolades, right? But sometimes we're surprised by things we don't want. You might have the experience of that phone call in the middle of the night informing you of something awful. Maybe you've heard the doctor come out and tell you that you or a loved one are dying. Here's a surprise, but pain comes as a result. In both cases, the surprised one does not know or expect the event to happen, whether good or bad. Surprise can take someone totally off guard and cause you to hyperventilate. Surprise can cause us to make very poor decisions. Surprise can weaken our resolve to do what is right. You see, surprise can be good or it can be bad. And so Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Don't be surprised. Peter knows that the Christian will go through some hard times in the world. He understood Jesus' promise, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus promised it to his disciples and to us. And yet there are many Christians who think that a Christian has no need to worry about pain or hurt. I have family members and friends who live that Christian life. There are false gospels that teach that as soon as you become a Christian, you don't have to worry about any problems. You know, don't worry, be happy, right? There's a television preacher, has holy water. Supposedly the source of the water was the River Jordan. And the preacher makes it holier by praying over it. The water could be used internally or externally. One person puts the holy water on his head and his hair stopped falling out. I need that. One person rubs the holy water on their tumor and the next day the tumor falls off. Amazingly, another man put holy water on his wallet and then gets a huge check in the mail. That's what a lot of people think of Christianity. And that's why those churches are filled to overflowing. We, in our fallenness, want a feel-good gospel. We want roses and unicorns and rainbows. That's what we want from God. We want a fairy godmother or fairy godfather who will give us our every whim and desire. And so we have the purveyors of those who say when you become a Christian, he's going to hook you up. You have lost all your problems. So just believe and it will be given to you. Is it any wonder that we're set up for surprises when we have that kind of view of Christianity? For whether you believe it or not, trouble and heartache are coming. You might not have them now, but they're on their way. They are. Others have a more sophisticated form of this idea that shows up in their view of the end times. They've created this doctrine, and it's a relatively recent doctrine, sort of growing up in the middle 19th century, that said that there's going to be a secret rapture where Jesus will remove God's people before the Great Tribulation. He doesn't want you to go through all that terrible stuff. You see, you don't have to worry about that. He's going to get me out of here. And then after the Great Tribulation is over, 7 years pass by, Jesus is going to bring us back to earth to pick up those people who weren't Christians at the time, but in the midst of the tribulation came to faith. It's an eschatology built on no pain on earth, no pain at the end, no pain at any time. In fact, being a Christian seems like the perfect way to escape pain. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't. He warned us of coming persecution. He warned us of tribulation because he knew we were going to walk in it. I have a friend who's a missionary in China. He's a businessman. That's how he does missionary work in China. And he said, try telling the Chinese that they're going to be taken out before the Great Tribulation. You try telling them that. Those who perhaps die for their faith in Christ Jesus. So why do we struggle then? We know by experience that this is not how our lives work. Some of us want it to work like that so bad that we'll pay any amount of money to these purveyors. I was horrified when my mother ultimately dementia got the best of her, and she was no longer able to keep track of her checkbook, and my brother became the keeper of the checkbook. And we as a family, as sons and daughters, realized how much money our mother had sent to these people. It was horrifying to me, all in the name of pleasure and goodness and earthly material blessing. We want to believe that Christians don't suffer problems, but we know that's not the case. And even more than by our experience, the Bible tells that we're going to face fiery ordeals. And so Peter again says, do not be surprised. So what is a fiery ordeal? That's the first question I think we need to ask here. It's not the nice living some of us would like to think it would be. You know, well, I have a few aches and pains, but on the whole, I'm not bad. You know, that's my fiery trial, right? It's a rough time. It's not good at all. It's unpleasant. It's pain. It's struggle. It's ultimately whatever we go through in this life, because this life is hard. It's hard. And then we die. I don't know if that's new to you or not, but life is hard and then we die. That's a struggle. In the context here, it's persecution for Christ's sake. But fiery trials can take lots of shapes. James reminds us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because you're gonna run into all sorts of trials in your life. And he, along with Peter, say, rejoice. Be joyful in the midst of trial. It could be the loss of a job that you didn't see, or a raise in your Social Security benefits that you were counting on that didn't come. Maybe it's cancer that bankrupts us or kills us, or divorce from a spouse that we never wanted. I mean, what is your fiery ordeal? You all have your own. I have my own. We face them, and we will face more. There are fiery ordeals in the world. There is pain in the world. Why? Why is there pain in the world? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We affirm that again and again and again. So why do I keep getting reminders that I owe so many people so much? You ever ask that? Or why did I get a notice that I have to be out of my place in 30 days or 15 days or 45 days? God has healing in his wings. Why don't I experience that, God? We find examples in the scriptures of people who ask, why? It's sort of like the military. I was in the junior ROTC when I was in high school, and I learned a very valuable lesson there. In the military, you do not ask why. And with God, it's even more profound. Those who asked that question didn't like the answer that was given to them on many occasions. Job put a hand over his mouth and said, I'm done speaking, God, because I didn't understand. Some argue that the devil and his angels are running around earth causing all sorts of trouble and problems for God's people. Well, that's true to a degree. We are to look out for the devil, who is a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. But it doesn't answer the question of why the devil is allowed to run around and hurt God's people, does it? That's another question altogether. And we must not forget that we live in a fallen world, a world that is decaying, that's dying along with us. There's a reason why we have the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is running towards entropy, nothingness, ultimately, if God doesn't intervene. In addition, every one of us here, by the way, is a sinner. And we all make decisions that have consequences. And sometimes those consequences are dire. Sometimes those consequences are for life. And we don't think about them, but they impact us. So ultimately, I really can't answer why God allows some suffering and stops others. I don't know the answer to that, except he's God and I'm not. That I know. I wish God would let me know sometimes, but there's a key in our text, I think, to understanding, even if we can't fully understand God's actions. While I do not know why I have to suffer, I can take comfort in this. Christ walked in that path before me. Christ walked in that path before me. You see what Peter states there? He says, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings." Here we note that Christ walked the same road that we're on. Jesus took human nature and he was tempted in every way like us, but he was without sin. Jesus took human nature and had the laws of heredity working on him. His family tree included a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, thieves. That was Jesus' family tree. Some of us have that kind of tree too, right? He walked to Gethsemane and then begged his father to take that cup from him, to the point of sweating drops of blood. And then Jesus died a lonely death on the cross, his disciples scattering to the winds, yelling at his father, "Why have you forsaken me?" God raised that same Jesus from the dead. The crucified Christ was resurrected. The story doesn't end on Friday. The story didn't end with Jesus' death. The hope that we have is in the resurrection. Now, again, I don't know why we have to go through suffering, but there must be some important reason, because Jesus submitted himself to suffering. And ultimately, I know that he suffered for our sake, to redeem us, that he took stripes on his back for my sake and for your sake. Peter now helps us to understand how we can find this joy in the midst of suffering. Again, he told us, don't be surprised, but rejoice. I can rejoice while suffering as long as I am suffering for Christ's sake. Notice what he says in verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. We can suffer for right reasons and wrong reasons. Since suffering is assured, we should make sure we're experiencing it for the right reasons. It's a sad but simple fact that some types of suffering do not come with the blessing and grace of God. Some kinds of suffering are self-inflicted, right? We suffer for a good reason. Many Christians suffer because they've made wrong choices in life. They might be unhappy or uncomfortable right now because God allows the course of their circumstance, the course of their actions, to work itself out. He could intervene, but he often does not. Others may suffer because they're reaping what they've sown in the past. Even if we are redeemed and restored in Christ Jesus, some of those things linger in our lives. Sometimes the consequences of that will walk with us our entire lives. Still others might experience pain because they're enduring the chastening and correction of God because of unconfessed sins. We all have them. I can't honestly confess all my sins before God because I don't know all the ways that I offend an infinite God. None of these kinds of suffering qualifies as acceptable, however. It's not acceptable suffering. Christians should not suffer justly. They should suffer unjustly. That's the point that Peter's making here, is that we ought to rejoice that we suffer unjustly, that we get to be like Jesus and suffer for his name's sake. Peter has alluded to that throughout this book, that Christ accomplished our life through his death, but he also served as an example for us. Those who suffer because they're sincerely following Christ are called upon to rejoice and to not be ashamed. I can rejoice in my suffering because I'm suffering for Christ. and that he suffered first. I can rejoice also while suffering because my suffering is only temporary. Now, we have a sort of a warped view of temporary. For me, temporary means, well, it'll be over by one today, right? That's not what the Bible's understanding of temporary is. Peter again says in 17 and 18, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" I think these verses give us the idea that suffering for those who are in Christ is temporary because we face persecution and suffering now in this life, but ultimately we won't experience that anymore. That the body they can kill, right? We can die, but that's not the end of us. And when we die in the body, we are with the Lord. And when we are with the Lord, there is no more suffering. There is no more hardship. There is no more persecution. Peter asks the question, if it is time for the church to face suffering and persecution now, how bad do you think it will be for those causing the suffering? Think about, and that ought to spur us on to passion for evangelism and missions. Because think about what will happen to those who deny Christ. Jesus stood over Jerusalem and wept because they rejected him. Do we weep over Port Charlotte or Lake Susie or Northport or Punta Gorda? Do we weep for those who reject Christ? They can do all they want to hurt us now, but they are going to have to face God in the end. It is appointed unto man, all of us, once to die, and after that, the judgment. But I can rejoice because my suffering in this life is temporary, and those who cause me to suffer are going to have to face Jesus, and they're going to have books opened, but I get to have my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Finally, I can rejoice while suffering because God is faithful. God is faithful. Notice what Peter says in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God will never, never fail. We can fully trust him. He will do one of two things for us, I think. He will either deliver us from the suffering in this life, or he will bring us home to heaven to live with Jesus forever. Either of those is a good option because he will never leave us or forsake us. If we commit our eternal souls to Jesus Christ, then no matter what people do to us in this life, Jesus will save us. He will fulfill his plans and purposes in our lives because God is faithful. When we are faithless, Paul told Timothy, he remains faithful. God is faithful to us. I want to close with a story. God is at work in us. Paul told the Philippians that he who began a good work in us is faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. All of the things going on with us are purposed by God. A number of years ago in Dublin, Ireland, a group of Christian women met regularly to study the Bible, and they became puzzled at the meaning of Malachi 3:3 that states, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." So they decided they would go and visit a silversmith and learn what it means to refine silver. After he explained the process, one lady said, "But sir, do you sit and watch while the refining is going on?" And he replied, "Oh yes, indeed. I must sit with my eyes fixed on the surface of the silver. For if the time necessary for refining is exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver is sure to be damaged." Then he added, "I only know when the process is complete by seeing my own image in the silver." That's what the Lord is doing in us. Do we understand that he is working all of these things in us for our good and his glory so that we would one day reflect fully that glorious face of God in Christ Jesus? Truly, let us entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, For in this we will certainly be surprised by joy. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for the work that you do in us, and we are often ungrateful for the hardships and trials that come our way. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pursue joy, to seek to be surprised by it and not by the fiery trials that come our way. Lord, we know that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And we are so grateful for that. Lord, we pray that you would enable us more and more to walk in the goodness of the gospel, and that we would more and more reflect the image of our glorious Savior and your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is only one response that we can have. It is well.